Or please remain standing. Thank you. Let's read from today's sermon text. This can come from Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. You can also find it in your worship guide, of course, or there is a Bible in the back of the pew if you need to turn to that. And that would be on page 941. Let's continue to read and see what Abraham, believing the promise, received. Reading from verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this word to us. This confirmation of how you work amongst your people, that you are the one who makes lavish promises, that you guarantee them by your grace, not by our merit, and that we can receive them as we turn to you and just believe that you are who you say that you are. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Abraham. Lord, as we consider our own lives and circumstances, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to apply these truths right here and right now, that we would be strengthened in our faith and grow in the hope that you really are the God who brings life from death. Prayerless in Christ's name, the one whom you raised from the dead for our justification, we pray. Amen. There's no such thing as a free lunch. I'm sure nearly all of you know that statement. There is, of course, one exception, and that is the visitor lunch that we have here at Town North on the first Sunday of every month, coming up soon in February. Now, we all know that statement. Most of us have said it at some point or another. What do we mean when we say it? That it's not possible to get something that's desirable, something that's valuable, without some kind of cost. You got to pay for it in some way. But really, it's more than that. We don't just say that except for when something free is offered to us. Really what this is a kind of looking at it with a side eye like, I don't know about that. Why? Why do we think that way? Why can't that nice Nigerian prince, why can't he really want to be giving you millions of dollars through email if you just give him your bank account information? Well, because we've all lived it to some extent. We've been there. As we've been the friend who's been invited over for dinner only to help you unpack your kitchen. Thank you, David and Heather. We've been there with the friend who gives us the gift, and then we're so worried about we've got to give them some kind of gift in kind, or else they're going to grumble or complain or hold it over my head for a favor later. We know that when we're promised things by the government, free things from the government, we know that the bill comes just in a different kind of way, right? Just a few months, we'll be paying that bill with our taxes. We know that there's some kind of payment that costs with all these kinds of things. The good stuff really does only come through payment, hard work, or sacrifice. And we just saw that in the Christmas holiday, didn't we? The symbol of gracious generosity, the one who painstakingly makes toys all year long only to deliver them all in one night. Yes, I'm speaking of Santa Claus. It's not a free gift still, is it? Because if you aren't an obedient child, you get coal. You get junk. You get garbage. Not even the symbol of graciousness. We can't believe that's true. You see, a free gift can just feel like a foreign concept to us. And yet, Paul wants to drive home for us in the book of Romans that when it comes to God's promises, this is 100% absolutely a free lunch. This is 100% absolutely a free gift. Notice how our passage starts this morning in verse 13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Notice how lavish that promise is that God made to Abraham, that he and his offspring would be heir of the world. Not just Canaan, not just that small patch of land in the Middle East, but that he would be heir of the world. That Abraham and his offspring would have dominion over the world that God created to be a blessing to all peoples. That's an insane promise to really think about when you consider Abraham's life. And you think that this man spent his whole life living as a stranger in other people's lands, never really belonging there. To think that he's going to have dominion over all those things? Wow. And that a lavish gift as that comes with fewer strings attached than Santa Claus does. The promise came not through the law, but that just meaning it comes not through obedience on Abraham's part, but instead through the righteousness of faith. Instead, through this faith, which is not a work that he's accomplished, not anything that he's done, but holding hands open before God and saying, "I trust in you. I believe you. Thank you." That's how he receives this great promise. And really throughout this early part of Romans, Romans 1 through 3, Paul has been making the point that it had to be that way. Because when we look at the whole swath of humanity, everyone in this room included, myself included, we cannot be good enough to earn anything from God. All of us, by nature, are sinners. All of us, by nature, are under the wrath of God. That's what Paul's reiterating for us in verses 14 and 15. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." You see, the law shows us God's perfect standard, and we realize, I'm nowhere near that. This is what the theologians refer to as the first use of the law. It's a mirror to show us just how ugly we really are in our sin. Paul's just telling us again, this must come through faith. There is no other way. He continues in verse 16. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." You see why this is so much better? Because if All these promises rest on God's free gift. That's just what the word grace means. God's grace, his free gift, then that means that it's sure. It's certain. It can't be lost. If God's promises were dependent upon how good I was, in other words, if he adopted the Santa Claus rule of gift giving, then we would all end up with spiritual coal, would we not? I love reading the comics Calvin and Hobbes. And one of the reasons I really love it is because you kind of see this, I don't know, childhood taken to 11, maybe, in the character of Calvin. But there would always be a series of comics around Christmas time when you would see the angst that he has over what it is to actually be good enough to expect gifts from Santa. There's one comic strip in particular where I remember he has realized even when trying to be good, he had somehow been bad. And so he's drawn standing outside, I guess crying out to Santa Claus. I guess it's the closest thing that Calvin has as a deity. What do I got to do? Right? He realizes the hopelessness of if it rests on his obedience. That's how we need to understand this too. You see, the promises that God holds out for his people, it is so much better for us that it comes by grace and received through faith. You see, there's this broadening of the promises of God. In the end of verse 16, as we read, it's not only to the adherent of the law, not only to the Jew, as we've read in chapter 2. It's also to the Gentile, whom we read about in chapter 1. It's to all of those who share in the faith of Abraham. This free gift, this grace that God gives of his great promises to receive people as his heirs, his children, that they might have dominion over the world, that they might have a relationship with him, is received by faith. Hands open, saying, God, I need that. It's easy for us to read. It's easy for us to know that. And in fact, I'm sure that you have repeated this kind of idea many times, that we're saved by grace through faith. But I think that it's hard for us to believe that sometimes, for us to really know that deep down. I think that's why Paul has been making this point several times through Romans, and he's going to continue to make this point as we move through this book. He makes this point in Ephesians. This point is made all throughout Scripture because over and over and over again, we seem to not really believe that this is true. We believe that there's maybe some little string attached. Why? Maybe a little bit of it is a sense of pride. A sense of believing that I can do something to earn my salvation. That I can do something to deserve God's favor. That there's something about me that is just maybe a little slight edge above someone else. I think there's something innately in us that we want us to think that we contribute to it. But yet to grip so tightly, it's really not freedom. It's a sense of slavery. To desire that control doesn't really help us, but it just weighs upon us. You see, our own efforts to make ourselves right before God doesn't draw us near to him. It drives a wedge between us and him. Because we begin to be frustrated at God. Because when you commit that same sin for the 10th time, or the 20th time, or the 100th time, you think to yourself, can't God just give me a break? Doesn't he know I'm just going to mess this up again? Can't he grade me on a curve for this? It builds up this kind of resentment as we try to climb this mountain of righteousness that we never could. And I think one of the saddest ways that I've seen this work out is the way that we take faith sometimes and distort it. twist it. Because we can't believe that God could really save us by grace through faith. So we begin to have this just terrible doubt. Well, I know that we're saved by faith, but do I really have faith? Am I really believing the right way? Have I somehow messed it up so now God won't really save me? Maybe you've struggled with that thought before, or maybe you've known someone who has. It can be a terrible thought as well, can't it? To not see in God graciousness, but to see him as someone who's just looking over you, shaking his head. I should have done that differently. Is that what faith is? Well, thankfully, in this passage this morning, Paul, using Abraham as an example, shows us this is what faith looks like. This is what the open hands that receive God's gracious promises looks like. He wants to show us that because he wants to show us that God is better than we think that he is usually. That he is more gracious than we could possibly have thought. And he wants to show us this so that we can really rest in the Lord. So that we can really find comfort in him. So the remainder of our time together, I'd like us just to consider two keys about what true faith looks like, about the faith that receives God's great promises, that we would be his people and he would be our God, what those are like. So the first thing we're going to look at is that faith consists in looking to the promised keeper. The second point is that it is living in perseverance. So let's begin by looking at the promised keeper. Look with me at verse 17. We've read about the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's something interesting about the language that's used here, and it's actually the same language that's used back in verse 3, quoting from Genesis. It doesn't highlight that Abraham believed God's promises. No, what's emphasized is that he believed God. Look again closely. In the presence of the God in whom he believed. Back in verse 3 of chapter 4, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. You see, it's much more about the person. It's much more about God, the promise keeper, than the promises themselves. Because anyone can make promises. I heard of someone recently who did receive one of those scamming phone calls. The person promised, if you send us tens of thousands of dollars, then we'll double your money, triple your money. Beyond what you could possibly imagine. Unfortunately, the person that I'm thinking of didn't really have the faculties to be able to say, you know, this isn't true. This isn't right. This is a scam. But when we really step back and think about it objectively here in this room, we say, of course it's a scam. Why would you believe some stranger who calls you up on the phone and says, give me a little bit of money and I'll make it a lot? That's a lavish promise. But what reason do you have to believe that person will actually do it? You see, that's why it's so important that we focus on the one who makes these promises. So who is this God who makes these promises? Again, look at verse 17. It says, this is the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Notice what is emphasized about God in this passage. He's the God who gives life to the dead. He's the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. In a general sense, this has to do with the most basic in terms of power, in terms of capability, in terms of what can be accomplished. This God can make life where there is not. This God can create where there is nothing. This is the God of whom Paul would say elsewhere that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. Because this is the God who can take something that is not and cause it to be. You see, God has a power that is unmatched. The power to give life. If he can really do that, then what problem can he not solve? What problem can he not overcome? What is dead in your life? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that those who do not trust in Christ, who have not received this promise of God, are dead in our sins. Can God give life there? Yes. For those who are enslaved to their sin, we're promised later in Romans that God will cause you to die to your sin only to live again in the Lord Jesus Christ. God can do that. For those circumstances that you find yourself in, seeing death, pain, broken relationships, a broken body, God has the power to bring life into those situations. But it's more than that. By calling God the God who gives life to the dead, it tells us something about his character, his prerogative. You see, God is not chiefly a destroyer, not chiefly one who tears things down. He is chiefly the one who brings life. That's what he wants to do. He has a kindness and a goodness. He is not a cruel tyrant, but a loving father. He delights when we cry out to him for help. He delights in causing health where there is hurt. Life where there is death. That's what this whole story is about. That's what all of existence is about. A world that is trapped in death only for God to bring in life. That's how God acts. Did Abraham know that about God? Yes. Abraham knew that very intimately. That's what we see here in our passage. Look again at verse 18. We'll read a few verses here. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He believed against hope. In other words, it wasn't obvious that this should be this way. Why not? Verse 19. He did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The word for barrenness there is dead, the deadness of Sarah's womb. You see, Abraham knows that God is the one who can bring life out of death, because God promised that he and his wife Sarah would have a child when they were unable to. When they were dead. Their family tree was a dead end. But he saw the most marvelous and incredible thing happen. A promise that was first made to him when he was perhaps 70 is fulfilled when he is about 100. He saw firsthand this God really is the God who wants to bring life and who is able to bring life. Do we have hope like that? We might say to ourselves, well, I've not seen something so miraculous as what Abraham has experienced. I have never seen that. Perhaps you have octogenarian having a baby. That would be shocking to hear about, wouldn't it? A true example of life out of death. But we can see more clearly than Abraham can. Though Abraham saw something miraculous, we can see more clearly because we can see Jesus Christ. Notice how our passage ends. Verse 23, but these words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because of what Jesus has done, we see more fully what it is to see life brought from death. Think of this. The second person of the Trinity, the very source of life, enters into this world of death, dies, and then rises from the dead. But doesn't stop there. Instead, he sends his life-giving spirit into those who are dead so that we might live too. Abraham saw death to life on a very small scale. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing the very maker participate in this death to life and grow it to multitudes around the world on a scale that Abraham could only hope in and believe in, but that we, by eyes of faith, are seeing. You all in this room, this is evidence that God has the power to bring life where there is death. Because you love God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have died to your sins and now are living to him in righteousness because of what he has done. You see, this is a historical reality that we are dealing in here. The thing that could be hard perhaps to see and to believe, that the places where faith plays for us is believing the end of all of these promises. Believing that though life is hard right now, that Christ will return and establish his kingdom perfectly. But the thing that's a historical fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ died and then rose from the dead. Just as certainly as Abraham and Sarah had a child when they could not. So we should examine our own lives in the same way that Abraham did and ask, where do I see this life breaking in from death? Where have I seen God, the giver of life, in my own life? Where do you see him working in you in your battle against sin? Where do you see him giving you a hope that transcends the stuff that's going on in our world today or even in your life today? Whatever things you read about with governments and world powers, whatever things you read about in our culture deteriorating, or whatever things you know about through illness and suffering and depression and broken relationships, where are you seeing God grant life in those things? That's what we're called to do. Not to say that that's the end of all things, because of course for Abraham, having Isaac isn't a multitude, as many as there are grains of sand on the seashore. No, that's just the beginning of it. That's true for us too. The glimpses of life that we see right now point us to the life that is to come. The fullness of Christ's kingdom. And God's enabling us to see this right now. So what does it look like to have this kind of faith that looks at the promise keeper? Pastor Rogers recently reminded me of one of John Calvin's most famous quotes. He says this, "Prayer is the chief exercise of faith." If you're having trouble seeing God as he is, pray. Come before God and pray. Really consider who he is, what he has said about himself, and what he can do. I'll take it even a step further. Keep a prayer journal so that you can see that those areas where you are saying, God, there is death of sin here, that you can see where he brings life in unexpected ways as you reflect back. You see, our saving faith grows as we fix our eyes on the one who's made these lavish promises, not just looking at the promises themselves. But that's hard, isn't it? These things that come along distract us, disturb us. Our faith is tested as we see the world around us that rejects God's truth. We're filled with doubts and questions about God and his goodness and his power when he brings suffering and hurt across our way. And as we begin to have these doubts, perhaps, as we begin to go through this suffering, we might begin to wonder, is my faith true? Is it real? But again, I think we can look at Abraham and what Paul says about him to understand what this faith looks like. Paul says something really shocking in this passage. He said a lot of shocking things, but something else is really shocking. Look with me at verse 19. When describing Abraham, this is what Paul says. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the deadness, the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, you may be like me and have started the new year at reading in Genesis, so you may be very intimately familiar with Abraham's story. And as I reflected on what I'd read from Genesis, not weakening and not wavering would not be how I would have described Abraham. In fact, there's some pretty notorious things that Abraham does in thinking about the promises of God and whether or not they'll be fulfilled. In Genesis 12, he goes down to Egypt. He's worried that he'll be killed and his wife will be taken as one of Pharaoh's harem. And so he lies and says, Sarah's just my sister. In Genesis 15, when considering God's promise and not having a child, he says, well, will Eleazar of Damascus be the one? Not my actual child, but a member of my household. Will he receive the promise? When God told Abraham later in his life that he'd have these great many of descendants, Genesis 16, Abraham says, maybe I can help God. Maybe I can have a child with Sarah's maid, Hagar. Later in Genesis 20, Abraham again deceives another king, Abimelech, by again saying, Sarah's my sister. You see, in all these things, they seem like wavering and doubting. And yet Paul speaks of him in glowing terms. Why? Well, think about the last thing that we really read about in Abraham's life, the last big moment of his life, which takes place in Genesis 21 and 22. After decades of waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, God does the incredible. And Abraham and Sarah have their child, Isaac, the son of the promise. And then perhaps 15 years later, 20 years later, we don't know exactly how old Isaac is, God says to Abraham, take Isaac, the son of the promise, whom you waited for decades, and sacrifice him to me. That's a shocking request, isn't it? Could the Abraham, the 70-year-old Abraham, have done that? No, I don't think so. Or maybe the 75-year-old Abraham, could he have done that? No, I don't think so. Yet this Abraham, who's over 100 at this point, does so. That something has happened throughout Abraham's life. Something has changed in Abraham. You see, through all of the things that he experienced, the doubts that he'd had, the concerns that he'd had, he had learned to persevere in the midst of it. He learned perseverance. God had carefully led him along through these hard things so that at the hardest thing, Abraham would say, I trust you, God. Even in the Hebrews passage we read in earlier in our service, because he knew that God was the God who could bring life from death. Abraham had really internalized that in a way that he hadn't before. I think that helps us think about faith. Because I think it shows us, well, Abraham, who's lauded here as a man of faith, is only human, just like you and I. Saving faith doesn't look like a straight line. Never wavering, never wondering, never doubting, never being filled with concerns. It looks like a trajectory, and it wobbles. Up and down, high and low. You see, it does that because even this faith by which we are saved is a gracious gift of God. It's crazy to think that the God who saves by grace, received through faith, would then be ungracious with that faith, isn't it? God, I'm believing in you. Oh, well, your faith isn't good enough, sorry. No, I don't think so. That is not how God treats his people. Instead, God is gracious, patient with us, leads us along. And that means that this is a faith that ordinary folks, like you guys, like me, that we can share in. The faith of our father Abraham is not a faith of perfection, it is a faith of clinging to God and his promises. How should that affect us as a church? Well, that should mean that we as a church are a place where doubt is okay. Where questions are okay. Where we can say, I'm just not sure right now. I've heard of many people over the years who grew up in the church and at some point or another had doubts, but they felt like they couldn't express those. They felt like to do so, they would get just crushed, just squelched. Whether or not they're being honest or even right about that situation, I do think sometimes as a church, we can be so quick to take out our theological hammer and just pound that nail down. And sometimes, what it is to sit with that person, to care for that person, to encourage that person. Because at the end of the day, does the person with doubt need your right answers? Not really. What do they need, really? They need to know the promise keeper. They need to know God. We need to be a place where someone can say, I am struggling, and you can say to them, let me walk with you before the throne of our Heavenly Father. Let me pray with you. Let me encourage you. Let me read scripture with you. Let's find our answers in the source of life. Let's find our answers in the one who wants to bring healing, who wants to help us. You see, brothers and sisters, God is faithful to cause us to persevere to the end. And he's so gracious to meet us where we are and remind us time and time again that he really is who he says that he is, and he really will do for us what he has said he will do. We're about to come to the Lord's table, which is a great opportunity to again be reminded who God is. In some translations, as we read the text usually that we come to the table, we read things like, this do in remembrance of me. And I think that that puts us in maybe the wrong headspace. It puts us into a works kind of mode. Did I remember enough? Did I remember the right things? Did I think about the things I was supposed to think about? Instead, let's see this as an objective reality. That instead of this is a thing that we do in remembrance, this is a thing that reminds us. This is a thing that stands as a memorial to what Christ has done. Because what do we proclaim when we eat this meal together? Christ has died, but the Christ will come again. That we will eat this meal with him again in glory. You see, this meal is a reminder that the God of life wants a relationship with you, knows you, cares for you, and is feeding you and leading you day by day that you would persevere in him. You see, brothers and sisters, our faith is all of God. The promises are all of God. And God is showing us through this example of our forefather Abraham that if we want to make it to the end, we will do so not as we look to ourselves, but as we look to him. So let's pray to him now. Oh, gracious God, I don't know why exactly we struggle so much to make it about ourselves and what we have done, but we do. And Lord, I see the ill effects in my life and my brothers and sisters' lives as it hurts our faith, it hurts our trust in you, our resting in you. Lord, remind us that's really about your work. It's really about your faithfulness. It's really about the grace that you give your people each and every day to continue to follow you. Lord, we need that. Lord, turn us from ourselves to see you, source of life, to live in you. Lord, we praise you and thank you for being the great promise keeper. In Jesus Christ, we pray, amen.